Joshua 7. Perhaps sensing a theme from the hymns we were singing of Christ, His suffering, the cross, His glory, His splendor. With texts like which we're about to read, oh, the wonderful cross. Joshua 7, would you please stand in honor of reading the Word of God? But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent two men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and he said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people. And they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shibarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.' For thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'There are devoted things in your midst. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken, and he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought near his household man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to Him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that they had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, you are a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God of forgiveness. You have shown loving kindness to generation after generation. Heavenly Father, you are also a holy and righteous God. A God who is described as a consuming fire. A God who is the epitome of holiness. The Bible says that no man could look upon the face of God and live. Your righteous anger burns furiously against sin. How dare man spurn your holiness by breaking your statutes, your commands. But yet, Lord, we have, each and every one of us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And your anger burns against us. We deserve your most furious judgment. But thanks be unto God, you have made a way of escape through the Lord Jesus Christ, who revealed to us your righteous standard and who lived it perfectly. And as we read texts like these, Lord, we have no other response other than to look to Him. Trust in His righteousness. To flee to Him to escape the coming wrath of God. We come here today to recognize Christ, the Holy One of God. We come to confess Him. Lord, we also confess that we are sinners. And but for the righteousness of Christ, your anger burns furiously against us. Thanks be unto God for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in His name. And all God's people said, Amen. Previously, we've talked about the importance of memorials. Remember, we concluded chapter 4 when the Lord proved Himself mightily. He had split the raging Jordan to where the Hebrews walked upon dry ground. And in the midst of the parted Jordan, do you remember, they selected 12 men. And each man had to take from the midst of the Jordan there upon the dry ground a stone and walk across to the other side. And there they would erect a shrine, the pile of stones. That shrine would be purposed for a memorial. Because when succeeding generations would come to this place called Gilgal, the place of the circle, there they would see in the midst this pile of 12 stones, and they would ask, what mean these stones? And parents would remind their children of the great feats of Yahweh, how He miraculously intervened to lead the children of Israel to the promised land. There are many memorials that one would encounter in reading through the Scripture. Memorials built in the lives of the patriarchs and the Hebrew children, so that they would not forget the great providences of God throughout their redemptive plights. However, not all memorials would come from good experiences. While all the memorials would serve as aids to greater faithfulness to God's covenant, not all would originate from good experiences or mountaintop experiences. Some would be born out of painful situations, yet for the same purpose, to instill within the Hebrews a greater commitment to keep covenant with their God. And we have such an instance in this passage. Another memorial. Our text concludes with another heap of stones, but yet from different circumstances. In context, the Lord has once again intervened to aid the Hebrews in yet another impossible feat. An impossible feat for any ordinary nomadic, lightly resourced army. We found that Jericho was tightly sealed up because the threat of the Hebrews and the power that goes before the Hebrews, the power of their God, marches towards them. They had heard of the mighty feats of the Hebrew God, what He accomplished at the Red Sea. Rahab reminded us of that. How they had heard how they had defeated the mighty kings of the Amorites, Og and Sihon. And now they had surely heard what had transpired in the midst of the Jordan. And as their hearts melted in the days of Rahab, when the walls, or before the walls came tumbling down, now their hearts surely melted in fear. So they would do all they could to defend themselves. The wise thing for those of Jericho, the wise thing to do would have been to surrender and pledge allegiance to the Hebrew God. However, they prepared themselves for war. They shut their gates and they would forbid anyone from coming in and going out of the city. Unskilled and untrained in the kind of warfare necessary to defeat fortified Jericho, the Hebrews faced another impossible task. Yet God, after giving some, you remember, unusual orders, marching around the city, blowing the trumpets, and then on the seventh day, marching around the city seven times, and then with a great shout, God miraculously intervenes and brings the fortified walls down. They collapsed upon the inhabitants of Jericho, and there would be an easy mop-up afterwards. After killing all the remaining inhabitants, the city was utterly destroyed. Do you remember? Significant to God's orders would be not to touch any of the plunder from Jericho. Those precious items like the silver and gold, those precious items would be brought to the Lord's treasury and stored. But all else, men, women, children, infants, livestock, anything else left standing was to be burned, devoted to the Lord for destruction. This was holy war. Nothing was to be left. And as we read, the pagan city was completely eradicated from the face of the planet, even to the point where Joshua pronounced a curse upon its remains, that anyone who attempted to rebuild the fortified walls of Jericho, there would be a curse placed upon his life at the expense of his oldest and youngest son. And we know that that would be fulfilled in 1 Kings 16:34. Hiel from Bethel attempted to do so, and he lost both his oldest and youngest son. The Hebrews would quickly find out how serious Yahweh was about these particular instructions. The only things, again, the only things that were spared was to be devoted to the Lord's treasury. All else burned, destroyed. The city and its possessions were declared accursed, meaning that anyone who took possession for himself these devoted things and stored them in his own tent would become accursed and also implicate the entire nation of Israel. Would bring the whole people under reproach. And now coming to chapter 7, we see the next battle against the small city of Ai. It was seated near Bethaven, east of Bethel. And as before, Joshua would send out spies to observe the land. And upon their return, they reported to Joshua that the people of Ai were few. And they requested of Joshua not to trouble all the fighting men of Israel, but that it would only take 2,000 or 3,000 men to make quick work of this little city. So Joshua ordered 3,000 of Israel's fighting men to march against Ai. And the author of Joshua gets right to the point. This small city became a ferocious fighting force. These Hebrew warriors were immediately put into retreat. While they were being pushed to the low ground, 36 Hebrew soldiers lost their lives. Now, while not a whole lot of lives considering, the author is pointing out to us that this was a complete routing. This mighty army who defeated Jericho is now put on the run by little Ai. Now, many want to use the initial material in this chapter to alert their audience to being overconfident, or having, as some assert, a lack of prayer Because you don't see any, you don't see Joshua falling on his face prior to Ai asking of the Lord, what should he do? So they assert from that not being in the passage that this is a warning of the lack of prayer in someone's life. There have been many sermons, as I've surveyed commentary on this passage, there are many sermons that have been preached in that direction. On the other hand, there were some sermons, rather than to point out arrogance or overconfidence or the lack of prayer, they seem to applaud Joshua because he is faithful. He immediately pursues the next city, fulfilling God's command to take possession of the land. Now, I submit to you that neither of these directions addresses the real essence of what this text is emphasizing. I believe the meat and potatoes of this narrative deals specifically with the wrath of the Lord and how the Lord's people deals with sin, particularly sin that is exposed. Now, while we are reading of how the Hebrews dealt with the rebellion, what does this mean for us? What do we apply, or what sort of implications does this text have for the modern church? Well, quickly, we must be reminded of how damaging sin is, not only to our lives personally, but also how damaging it is to the body of believers, the church, and giving some instruction on how the church should respond to the sin that occurs within the body. I got to tell you, the way individuals today have organized the local church, it has become very interesting, dare I say, a bit scary. It has become such that many have forsaken the local church altogether because they see very little health and very little resemblance to what they read in the New Testament. And I submit to you that much of this stems from the lack of desire to see God's holiness reflected in the lives of His people. Immoral local churches have become nothing more than social clubs, resource centers, where pastors and church leaders are nothing more than community events organizers. The more programs developed, the more bodies enlisted, people view it as being more stable. More programs, more people, equals stability, equals a future, equals a church that is more apt in giving me what I want. In the meantime, though many have entered local churches through some sort of religious confession or ordinance or sacrament, there is little or no commitment to see those who have been enlisted become a righteous and obedient people. In some churches who want to devote their people to holiness and obedience, such things are put in place to do so, to hold people accountable to holiness. In many churches, when these things are implemented, they are immediately dubbed as threats. Threats to the church's stability. Threats to the church's numerical success. Therefore, when sin rears its ugly head within the body, it is so often tolerated. The fear of offending men has replaced the desire to honor the living God. One author put it this way, quote, "Our problem is that we prefer the tolerance of men to the praise of God," end quote. Oh, that sin would be as offensive to us as it is to God. Unfortunately, today, generally speaking, we have found it convenient to ignore the divine threats against rebellion. Our attitude has become something like this. Oh, Joe, sin is not so bad. No, we shouldn't do it. But it's not the end of the world. Life will get on. Get over it. After all, let's love one another. Let's be forgiving. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. After all, you're not the judge. Let's accept that and leave one another alone. Let bygones be bygones. We have enough pain and hurt in our lives. Why bring attention to it in the church? After all, if you start dealing with a mess in our lives and in our churches, you will just further the pain and suffering of some good people. Let's focus on the positives and try to have a good time. I know of a pastor who tried to implement things to call his people into account to God's holiness, God's precepts, God's statutes. And when he tried to implement things such as church discipline and prerequisites to serve in the church, there was an immediate meeting called. And one stood behind the very pulpit this man preached from and pointed to the congregation and said, "Let's get rid of him because we do not have fun in this place anymore." That's becoming a typical testimony of many pastors who are trying to do their best to hold people accountable to the Word of God, because people want us to speak about the goodness of people and encourage them with high thoughts of self. Be positive. Listen to me. The living God is a loving God. When I see texts like this and see the implications these kind of texts set forth, it causes me to tremble, because I do not enjoy preaching messages about discipline and about how to hold people accountable to the Word of God. Listen to me, I am an introverted person. I'm often timid. And confrontation is not my strong suit. Nevertheless, the Word of God sets forth a standard. It sets forth statutes and precepts for the local church, and I am held accountable to it. And I preach texts like these not to show off my holiness, or that we're better than someone else, or more holy than someone else, holier than someone else. It's not my intent to be insensitive, mean, ugly. But I want to be true to the Word of God. And yes, the living God is a loving God. He has created us to be in holy communion with Him. However, as we know it, apart from Adam and Eve, no human this side of death has ever experienced that sweet and perfect fellowship that we were created to have. Why? Because of sin. Sin is rebellion against the One who created us for Himself. He is to be the light of our souls, and we are to pursue His glory and His pleasure. However, the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light. We are fallen creatures. Therefore, our hearts are indeed prone to wander. Sin has become our preference. One author said, "Sin is the cancer of men's souls. It is the one thing that has brought unspeakable pain, suffering, and death to our world. It causes an infinite, impassable gulf between humans and God. It is the one thing that, when pursued, causes men to shake their fists at God Almighty and say, 'Away with your word. I want to do it my way. Away with your statutes and precepts. I will get what I want.'" Sin is vile and infectious. It destroys and deserves God's harshest penalty. Why wouldn't we want to eradicate it from our lives and from our churches? Now, we know that without Christ, sin cannot be removed. Even in the old system, the blood of bulls and goats merely covered sin temporarily. But the blood of Christ removes sin. And in Christ, we have received a full pardon of sin. We have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to our souls, meaning that before God, God looks upon sinless perfection when He looks upon the believer. Why? Because Christ is His substitute, standing in His place, meeting God's expectation of sinless perfection. We have been accepted into the Beloved. But until our full glorification arrives, we will still tarry in this tabernacle of flesh, meaning that the residue of the fall remains. At conversion, upon conversion, we have been given hearts to war against that which kills the soul, sin. And we have been ordered by our God to be holy as He is holy. We are called to mortify and kill that which keeps us from running the race of faith. God truly wants His best for His people. He calls for us to maintain and discipline ourselves to keep sin from ruling and reigning in our lives. Because in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to His righteousness. Is that what our church wants? We can talk about the modern church, but I'm talking about Grace Family. Is that what we want? This bit of Old Testament history is a lesson about God's wrath towards sin and the believer's responsibility to deal with it. Listen to me. To deal with it both individually and corporately. There are a few things we need to understand in order that we may deal with sin appropriately. Principles to help us deal with sin. Number one, do not underestimate the corporate impact of sin. Do not underestimate the corporate meaning the church, a plurality of believers. In this context, the local church. Do not underestimate the corporate impact of sin. Now we must understand, hear me, when one is judged eternally for his or her sin, that judgment is based on the sin of the individual. For example, when I sin and I stand before God, that sin will not be charged to another's account. It is my sin and mine alone. Now that is not to say that the consequences of my sin cannot be felt beyond my death. The Bible says, Exodus 34, verse 7, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, while in biblical times, generally people lived in extended families with up to three, even four generations sharing the same home, same tent, tabernacle. Therefore, households could be implicated for the sins of the patriarchs, the fathers. And we will see that in this text. Ultimately, in our context, verses like this are understood as how sin against God can indeed leave a bitter legacy for generations that follow. Because listen to the Word of God. Lest we be careful. We need to be careful how we interpret Exodus 34:7. Because listen to what else the Word of God says. Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor children shall be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. In other words, I am held into account to my father's sin no more than I am given credit for his righteousness. The only permissible foreign righteousness that is acceptable is Christ's. God in His mercy and grace has allowed another's righteousness to be accredited to the believer. However, when granted to that believer, is given to that believer and that believer alone. I do not inherit my Father's salvation. My salvation is granted to me solely upon the mercy of God, not because of what some sinful human has received or done. Now, seeing one's rebellion in this fashion, we are confronted with a bit of dilemma in this text. We note that due to one man's rebellion, the whole nation is implicated. Not just his family, all of the nation. In other words, the rebellion of Achan brought reproach upon the entire nation. How do we know this? Well, go to the text. It's always in the text. Verse 1. You're familiar with this story. Achan has sinned. What does God say? Verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Skip down to verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. Perhaps this troubles you. If it does, you're not alone. This demands some explanation. Joshua 7 contains some very important teaching about the corporate solidarity in sin and judgment. And let me tell you something. This concept is absolutely foreign to the contemporary American mindset of individualism. A mindset, dare I say, is alive and well in many of our American churches. Most minds scream, this is unfair. But note the lesson of solidarity. One man, Achan, is the offender. But the entire people of Israel are viewed as having committed the trespass. and the Lord's anger burns against the entire nation. Notice he says in verse 12, they have become devoted for destruction. The entire nation is on the chopping block about to inherit God's ferocious anger. One man's sin, reproach upon the entire nation. The individual functions here within the larger context of covenant community. He is a part of this nation. He implicates the entire nation. Here's the point. Achan robbed, through his sin, he robbed the whole nation of the purity and holiness which it ought to possess before God. In the previous chapter, we read of some strict instructions that were given about what to do with the accursed plunder from Jericho. Achan committed the sin of what we call the high hand, sin of the high hand, meaning that he had been given God's direct order not to touch the accursed stuff. He did anyway. Knowing God's revelation, knowing God's command, he thumbed his nose at God and went ahead and took it, knowing indeed that he would implicate the entire nation. And indeed, the whole nation became like this plunder. They became accursed before God. You know, something similar can be seen in the life of the church as well. Let me ask you a question. Do we think that our sin only has limited impact? Can our sin have impact on the life of the church? When we read of the church of Corinth, we can see specifically how one man's sin brought havoc and cursing upon all the people within that local body. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, listen, Paul writes, it is actually reported, this means it's public, church, all of the church know, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And Paul says, you are arrogant. Ought you not to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Do you not know, listen to this, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you already are unleavened. Leaven is a metaphorical term talking about when putting yeast into that batch of dough, it would permeate throughout that entire batch. And leaven is used as an analogy or a metaphor of sin, of its infectious spread, of its potential. And Paul says this immorality in your church of a public sort, it is known you have become arrogant. What is the arrogance? You refuse to deal with it. You refuse to acknowledge it. Therefore, this leaven has leavened the whole lump. It has infected all of you. All of you have become accursed. Paul further implicates them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in giving them instruction about the administration of the Lord's Supper. First of all, he tells them that as you partake, it demands personal introspection. But at the same time, he mentions the corporate implications of sin left undisciplined. This is why many among you are sick and dying. What was the impact of Achan's sin upon the nation of Israel? Look at verse 12. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. And listen to this, mark this. I will be with you no more. Unless you destroy these accursed things, I will be with you no more. The bitter truth is that while they were not to take of the accursed things of Jericho, and now that they did, they have become accursed. Ichabod has been stamped upon the nation. Ichabod meaning the glory of the Lord, the presence of God has departed for one man's sin. Folks, hear me. Do not think that the impact of one's rebellion will remain limited and personal. When we become part of the local body of Christ, our sin can at times have corporate implications. So many churches throughout our land having little expectation of holiness, zero accountability for membership, little preaching against sin and the judgment of God. Hear me. They are openly inviting a curse to be upon their fellowship. The judgment surely coming as the presence of God departing from their midst. There are gatherings even in our community, even in this county, people believing that God is going to send a revival in the future. Listen to me. There will be no revival until the corporate church begins to deal with sin according to God's Word. We have become accursed because we refuse, we ignore, we tolerate men to the praise rather than praising God. Sin indeed can become infectious within the local body, particularly when there is common knowledge and we have become arrogant and we refuse to deal with it. May we be on our guard. Listen, this is tough to preach because it sounds harsh. It sounds insensitive, perhaps for many. It sounds cruel to single out a person and to take that Old Testament text, put it in a New Testament context, to single out a person, particularly as we deal with sin in the circle of knowledge as it becomes public. There are implications and it needs to be dealt with. We'll speak more to that as the text moves on. So do not underestimate the corporate impact of sin. Secondly, what is another principle for us that helps us deal with sin? Secondly, we need to desire the honor of God's name. Desire the honor of God's name. Perhaps we can be sympathetic to Joshua's reaction. However, note that God was not. We get this from verses 6 through 11. Joshua, along with the elders, customarily expressed their grief. They tore their clothes, they fell face down and pouring dust over their heads. This was an outward expression of mourning. The Bible states that they remained on their faces until evening. And Joshua prayed, asking or expressing some very daring questions. When you read these questions that he asks of the Lord, they seem to resemble, if you go back to Numbers chapter 14, verse 3, they resemble the murmurings of unbelieving Israel. Joshua says, Lord, have you brought us into the land to give us over to the Amorites? We would have been content to stay beyond the Jordan, lest you have brought us across to destroy us. Listen, was Joshua asking these questions because he hated being uncomfortable or he felt that his reputation as a leader and as a soldier was in jeopardy? May I submit to you that the motive behind Joshua's complaint is very different than the one we find in Numbers 14. While the terminology may be similar, the motive is the exact opposite. This frustration was not coming from a heart of unbelief. This frustration was coming from the heart of a very sincere servant that was in despair. How do we know? Well, Joshua is perplexed. The actions of Achan, though revealed to the reader, they're hidden to Joshua at this point. And here, Joshua expects God to keep covenant as he has promised his presence and protection for the people of Israel. And now they have been routed against an army that should have been a very easy battle. Had God violated his covenant? His own covenant? Unlike the people in Numbers, Joshua does not complain about God. Joshua complains to God. It's important to know the difference because even in our prayers, we're frustrated at times. There's a big question mark over your lives and you're frustrated and oh, how you want to complain. Take your complaints to God. Never complain about God, but take your complaints, take your frustrations to God. You may feel unholy at times to approach it in this manner, but we see it from a very dear and devoted servant here of the Lord. Joshua has, listen, he has now become concerned over a very disturbing potential. More so than Israel getting whipped in battle. More so than his reputation being jeopardized. A greater potential has occurred. He's not despairing over the loss of these 36 men. In his perplexity, Joshua notice he makes one basic appeal in his prayer that brings his greatest concern to the forefront. Verse 9. Joshua appeals. He says, Lord, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of this. And they will surround us and they will cut off our name from the earth. Don't miss this. And what will you do for your great name? Yeah, we'll be cut off. The Hebrew people will be eradicated from the earth. And when that happens, Lord, what will you do for your great name? When you study the Hebrew, the word here translated in English as name could also be rendered, hear me, reputation. Synonymous translation, name, reputation. You will often see this in the Hebrew, how one's name is consistent with their character, their reputation. For example, Jacob. Jacob's name in the Hebrew literally means heel grasper, one of deceit, one of trickery. Is that consistent with Jacob? What did he do to steal that birthright to his brother and his father? Though he would be instrumental in historical redemption, this certainly would be part of his character. And so here, Joshua points to the name of God. Particularly in this text, Yahweh. Yahweh was first revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh was the covenantal name of God, meaning the God, the strong one of Israel who keeps covenant. And here he calls upon God saying, remember, Lord, your promises to us, the covenant that you have made to us, that you would bring to yourself a people and you would give them the land of promise and you swore to the patriarchs. And now that seems in jeopardy. And if we're cut off, God, what will that do for your great name? The God, the strong one of Israel who keeps covenant. Let God be true and every man a liar. How will the pagans, the heathen, remember your name, O God? Joshua so desperately wanted the world to know Yahweh and revere his God. He was jealous for the glory of God. So this was not about personal ambitions. This was about his God. What will you do for your great name? Many names for God in the Bible. But particularly he's paying reference to or attention to Yahweh. The people of God, the church, hear me, we would thrive today if we too became, like Joshua, jealous for the name of God. That his reputation, that God's reputation, God's fame would spread throughout our land. This would create a desire for us to reflect his holiness, his character, to walk in obedience to his commands. Listen, what kind of respect do we give to his name when we walk in hypocrisy? Oh, that God would sanctify his name among his people to the point that not only the church itself would revere his name, but the world would gain respect for the name of Christ. I love reading about the church on fire in Acts. Acts chapter 5. You remember that story? Ananias and Sapphira. When they sinned against the body about lying about the amount of money they were given to the church, you remember what happened? Immediate judgment from heaven fell upon them. They died there in their sandals on the spot. And when you read of that episode, you find that the impact of this judgment, this kind of discipline, had a great impact both on the church and the outsiders. Go back to Acts chapter 5. Read verse 11. It says, quote, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." None of the rest. You may have a translation that says outsiders. That's an accurate translation. None of the outsiders, people outside the church, dared join them, but held his name in high esteem. Knowing this, that to be associated with such a movement in that way, in that day it was called followers of the way. The phrase the church hadn't come out yet, hadn't been popularized. They were dubbed as followers of the way, and the outsiders dared not join them. Why? Because they knew that there was an expectation if they joined such a movement. What was that expectation? To walk in obedience to the Lord that they served. And the people outside of this movement, they dared not join them because they knew the expectation. But listen to this. They held them, the church, in high esteem. What a reputation the early church had because of the desire to walk in obedience to Christ's commands. To be holy as their God in heaven is holy. The outsiders, the pagans, the heathen had respect for them. Is that the kind of reputation we're setting forth today? Oh, it would be so if we were jealous for the glory of God, the name of God, to reveal His character in our lives. Notice God's reaction to Joshua's contrition. Verse 10, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Get off your face. Israel has sinned.'" Yes, God desires contrition. Hear me. God desires contrition. God desires mourning over sin. The Bible says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." God desires a broken and contrite heart. He accepts this. Why does it seem so unacceptable in this case? Joshua is on his face before the Lord all day. He has torn his clothes. He's pouring ash over his head. Expressions of mourning. But it's unacceptable. God says, "Get up. Why are you on your face? Israel has sinned." Listen, according to covenant stipulations, the only way to forfeit God's presence and blessing was to breach God's covenant. And it was in no way that God had broken His covenantal agreement. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is always consistent with His character. He is the God of truth. God hadn't broken covenant. Israel had broken covenant. And here in this situation, it almost seems as if God was picking Joshua up by the scruff of the neck and saying this, "Quit your mourning. You know what's going on. The only possible conclusion is that someone in the camp has sinned. Now be about your business of finding out who." God already knew. But God, in His wisdom, chooses not to reveal it at this point in such a direct fashion. He calls Israel to the carpet to go about responsibility and finding out who, and God would assist. In other words, to Joshua at this point, He's saying to him, this is a no-brainer. There should be no perplexity. This, Joshua, it is right to be upset, but your frustration is misplaced. Your anger is now to be turned toward the sin in the camp. Honor My name. Joshua, being jealous for the glory of God, the reputation of God, stands at attention and pursues to follow through with God's orders. Which brings us to our third and final point. Do not forsake the discipline of the church. Do not forsake church discipline. I know that's a quick jump from the immediate context, but I'll show you how we get there. Listen, nothing should disturb God's people more than the loss of God's presence from among them. Nothing is more crucial than the presence of Yahweh among His people. Now Israel is about to forfeit it. Verse 12, Israel has become devoted to destruction. In Israel's present situation, retaining the presence of Yahweh will prove a very, very costly affair. Here the Lord says, "Unless you destroy the devoted things from among you, I will no longer be with you." Destructive judgment must take place if the presence of Yahweh is to remain. First, the Hebrews, according to the text, are called to consecrate themselves. We've encountered this before. But here there are no specific directions about consecration, like we read previously, washing in the river or abstaining from sexual relations. There are many other things given in the Old Testament of how the Hebrews would consecrate themselves. None of that is mentioned, though they may be included here. The text does not give us specific directions. However, they're called to consecration. And this again was to, hear me, reemphasize the purity among God's people. Why? Because they're about to be brought near to the Lord again. Verse 14, "In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes." They were to assemble before the sanctuary, before the ark, the presence of God. Therefore, you must consecrate yourselves. They were to present themselves at the sanctuary by their various divisions, tribes, clans, finally, family and individual. It's not entirely clear how the Lord signifies the guilty party, but it seems that the selection would be made through the casting of lots. And the Lord reveals in the text that He would mark the guilty party. The Hebrew word could also be translated catch. It was a word used in which one would catch the deceit of his enemy. Catch him in some sort of trickery. Same word is used here. The Lord will catch him. He will mark him. The text states that the tribe the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. Each identification will be made by the casting of a lot. When the guilty person was identified, listen, he and all that was his was to be burned with fire. So the tribes were brought before the sanctuary, and the author records this slow process of elimination as the guilty party was eventually identified. And when the guilty party was identified, we notice that the author gives the ancestral lineage of that person. Achan. He was of the tribe of Judah, of the clan of the Zerahites, of Zabdi, the son of Carmi. Why does he give the ancestral lineage? Again, this was a Hebrew literary device to emphasize the importance of something and here the importance of or the seriousness of his sin. When Joshua confronts Achan, he orders Achan to give glory to God. Give glory to God. And notice in the ESV it says, give praise to God. It's interesting how the various translations would translate that word, praise. Some translate it confession. That's accurate. Synonymous, praise or confession. Indeed, confession brings glory and praise to God. Achan has remained silent through the painful process of the lot. And now when identified, he makes a full confession. He is to give praise to God by admission. He admits that he is the offender and that his offense has been against no one else but God himself. And the author reveals to us that Achan's sin birthed from a desire or from covetousness, which is the root of all sin. He saw precious items and he took them. And upon confession, Joshua sends messengers to discover the things hidden in his tent. And all the stolen property was brought before Israel, all of Israel. And then Joshua and all of Israel took Achan and all that belonged to Achan, his sons, his daughters, his livestock, his tent, and all that he had. They brought them up, all of his possessions, to the valley of Achor, and there they were stoned and burned. Question number one. Why wasn't mercy shown where there was an outright confession along with cooperation in the recovery of the accursed things? Remember, as I said earlier, Achan had committed what was called a sin of the high hand, a sin of the raised hand. Go back and read about this in Numbers chapter 15, verse 27. Basically surmised, for the one who sins unintentionally, the one who makes a mistake, there shall be an atonement made for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. For the native and the sojourner. But for the native and sojourner who commits a sin of the high hand, a sin meaning this, you have full exposure to the commands of God. In other words, ignorance of the law is no excuse. You have God's word, you thumb your nose at His commands, and you blatantly go about breaking His covenantal demands. With this kind of disposition of heart, it's called a sin of the high hand, and the penalty is that he shall be utterly cut off from the people, meaning capital punishment. No atonement shall be made. His iniquity shall be upon him. No provision would be made for Achan, for this was a sin of the high hand. He was not ignorant of God's commands. He was not ignorant about the consequences. He took the accursed things, knowing full well the penalty. Question number two. Perhaps a question that is screaming in the minds and hearts of every individual in this building right now. Why did Achan's family die for his sin? It is very likely that his family shared the same fate because of their common knowledge of his crime. The goods that he stole were in what they called the parental tent. Remember earlier, the sins of the fathers shall be brought upon the children of the father to the third and fourth generation, and in the ancient day up to three and four generations be living in the same tent. So it is very likely there was familial knowledge here, agreement, understanding of what was taking place. So they are all implicated in this sin. And there's also an element of corporate guilt here. I know this troubles many people who read such a text. But again, we're pointing to the seriousness of sin and the consequences of sin. Joshua states that Achan, because Achan had brought trouble upon Israel, now the Lord will trouble Achan. This is not a word of vindiction. Joshua acts in keeping with the divine command, and God, the God of the covenant, keeps in keeping with the covenant. And notice the text says that they stoned them with stones, and then they burned them, and then they stoned them again. Does this mean that they killed them through stoning, and then burned them, and then they stoned the charred remains? Why such aggression? Well, when you go to the Hebrew, there are two separate words here for stoning. The first word, I won't attempt to pronounce it, but it was used for the act or the form of capital punishment, killing them through stoning them. The second refers to the casting of stones upon the bodies after they had been burned. The purpose of that stoning was for burial and erecting a memorial pile. And you notice in verse 25, all Israel stoned them. All Israel stoned them with stones. The entire nation took part in this purging. First, we notice the corporate nature of the guilt for one man's sin. The entire nation is implicated. And now we notice the corporate nature of the purging of the sin. Not only would the Lord hold the whole nation accountable for the sin, but He would expect the whole nation to deal with the sin. This was a corporate exercise served to express the seriousness of sin and the demand for corporate purity. They're brought up to the valley of Achor. Achor in the Hebrew can also be translated trouble. You may have a translation that calls it the valley of trouble. And there the second stoning was a building of a memorial. And this memorial would be unlike the one at Gilgal. Gilgal was there to remind the coming generations of God's providence through miraculous intervention. The splitting of the Jordan River and bringing His people safely to the other side. The memorial in Achor would serve as a reminder of how devastating sin is. What an affront to a holy God it is, and how destructive it is to the people of God. Very different circumstances which led to the memorial, yet serving the same purpose, to aid in greater faithfulness in the covenant community. One, reminding them of God's glorious intervention, to praise God for His providence and protection. From a mountaintop experience, how God's awesome power was displayed for their benefit. Ultimately for His glory. But my, how they benefited. But the second memorial did not come from such awesome and wonderful circumstance. To remind how God judged His own people for their sin. And to remind the oncoming generations, when they come to the valley of Achor, Yahweh is serious about His word, serious about obedience. And sin will not be left unchecked. It will receive His penalties, His judgment. Keep covenant with God. So dealing with sin, as we see in this text, while we speak a lot about corporate responsibility, it is both an individual and corporate exercise. We learn two principles. First, we see that through the example of Achan, we see how sin led to further sin. He took of the accursed things and then attempted to conceal his rebellion. The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. Young as well as old, hear me. We thumb our nose at God's statutes and we rebel and commit sins in the secrecy of our own hearts and minds. We are foolish to ever think that our concealment of our sin will never be exposed. The Lord watches and no one is hidden from His sight, either in this life or in the judgment to come. All that has been hidden will be exposed. And listen to me, church, it is good to make confession. It is healing to come clean. The Bible says, confess your sins one to another. It is purging and redemptive. And we see the corporate aspect, not only the individual aspects. And when we talk about confession, make confession to the Lord. Certainly we don't want to air out publicly every deep, dark, hidden thought and sin. But we bring them to God's table before Him and confess them. But sometimes it is necessary to expose those things that are hidden deeply within our hearts and minds that continually snare and trip us up from running the race of faith. Confession. We see the corporate aspect and the responsibility Israel had to deal with the sin. Achan's sin was to be exposed before the entire nation. His rebellion had an impact on everyone. Therefore, public rebuke was called for. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 reads, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." Would it be going too far to say that the apparent absence of God in various segments of the church may be due to our unwillingness to purge evil from our midst by the costly exercise of church discipline? Dealing with sin in the camp proved costly for the Israelites. It came at the expense of one man, all his belongings, and his family. Drastic consequences. Costly. Church discipline is no joyous exercise. It's not fun. It's painful. Can indeed be costly. The writer's intention is expressed in verse 1. Israel did not fail because of overconfidence and the lack of prayer seeking God's guidance. They failed solely because of Yahweh's anger. Anger that led them to destruction. And God had a purpose. John Calvin says, quote, "The true cause in this episode was the secret counsel of God who meant to show a sign of His anger," end quote. This whole episode was an opportunity for the Hebrew God to express His wrath towards the sin of His own people and give the people of God an opportunity to once again tremble before Him. Would they tolerate the sin of Achan, or would they purge the evil from their midst? I've said this 100 times. The church needs again to tremble before the Lord. We ought to revere His holiness. This demands we do what we can to remain holy and pure, to reflect God's character before unbelief. We must realize the potential that indeed a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. Again, leaven is representative of sin's influence. The text reminds us of how vile sin is before the Lord. It is an affront to His holiness. It cannot remain before Him. It must be dealt with. It must be purged. It must be judged. Unfortunately, the church today perverts the tolerance of men over the praise of God. And listen, the presence of God cannot dwell in the midst of a people who continues to compromise His holy standards so as not to be an offense to others. The sin is not some trivial thing. So it is time for judgment to begin in the household of faith. It is time for the church abroad to honor God's character. It is time to be a pure bride, no longer neglecting the maintenance of sin. For the church must be serious about her conduct and show that open rebellion within the household of faith will not be tolerated, that we will not sit idly by and ignore what can have an impact on the entire assembly. Christians generally have such tame views of sin. We no longer have paranoia over its contagious power. And listen, I realize that there are some churches that are too vigorous, too punitive, too insensitive in the application of discipline. Hear me. The goal of discipline is not for us to flex our spiritual muscles and to boast of our holiness. The goal of discipline is always restoration. Unfortunately, the contemporary church errs on the side of laxity. Listen to how serious Jesus was in dealing with sin. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. For if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. This is metaphorical terminology talking about the seriousness of sin. The eye talking about sin inwardly, the hand talking about sin externally. And ultimately Jesus is saying here it is better to maim oneself for the sake of purity than to indulge in sin and be sent to hell. This is no pleasant metaphor. This is not nice, sweet Jesus giving us some easy instruction. Some palatable instruction. Jesus designed it for shock value because sin is no trivial matter. It is serious. God hates it. Over one infraction, He will send you to hell for all eternity. Go back and read James chapter 2, verse 10. Being maimed in this life for the sake of heaven is infinitely superior than to indulge sin at the expense of an eternity in hell. And we speak metaphorically here. We're not to run back home and take out our knives and gouge out our eyes, take out our saws and cut off our hands. Speaking metaphorically, talking about the seriousness of sin and to mortify sin. Kill that sin in your life that entangles you and keeps you from running the race of faith. We're no longer serious about sin. We prefer it. We love it. We indulge in it. And could it be because of our preference for sin, there's been no regeneration in the first place? Church discipline is hard. And are we to bring every known sin, past and present, under the microscope of the church? Again, I submit to you as we read about Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, and particularly dealing with discipline of elders, the church is called to deal with sin as it relates to the circle of knowledge. When identified, it needs to be dealt with personally. You sense the sin and the rebellion in your life, be aggressive in mortifying it. If that sin involves persons, Matthew 18 sets forth a good pattern, sin of a public nature. And we read 1 Corinthians 5, and we see how public sin is to be handled publicly so that the whole church, when under this sort of knowledge, they're included in the responsibility of maintenance and to be rebuked publicly so that all may fear and walk accordingly. All of Israel was made aware of Achan's sin because all suffered the consequences of his sin, and then they were all given the opportunity to respond appropriately, and the church today has an obligation to respond appropriately to corporate sin. When one is caught in public sin today, are we to take them out behind the church and stone them and burn them? Of course not. We know that without Christ, due punishment will certainly be handed out before the throne. However, in the New Testament, sin is to be confronted individually and corporately. Individually and corporately, there must be acknowledgement. It is expected. And then restoration pursued. However, if there is continued defiance of the guilty, in other words, continued defiance, sin of the high hand, then the painful duty of excommunication is implemented. You read the ultimate conclusion of Matthew 18, they're to be treated as a Gentile and tax collector. These are metaphorical terms talking about they're to be treated as an outsider, an unbeliever. They're to be shunned in continued hopes of repentance and restoration. You know, I have a lot of conversations with people today about not only church discipline, but particularly about church membership. What does church membership entail? You know, many refuse to adopt a membership status because they do not see a formal recognition of it in the New Testament. I believe personally it is a necessary tool, and here's why. It is not so you can get half-price weddings or free rental of the fellowship hall for parties and bingo. It is not for some familial reason to be sentimental to loyal to some heritage. Church membership simply states that I'm going to be faithful to this local body, loyal to this local fellowship through support and submission. Support as it pertains to the furtherance of God's kingdom through discipleship and evangelism. Right doctrine is taught Right doctrine is expected. We go forth and share the good news of the gospel and make disciples. Discipleship and evangelism. Support. We bring our resources together to make sure this is taking place. Secondly, church membership entails, hear me, importantly, submission. As it pertains to being under the God-appointed authority, this local body, I submit to this local body and its leaders. I submit myself, my family, to open accountability. I understand that the church has a right to observe my conduct and aid in my faithfulness to Christ, to encourage me to do love and good works, to be faithful in discipleship, the discipleship of Christ, and also understanding disciplining me if necessary, certainly if my behavior has become dishonoring and in violation to Christ's commands. As we put together in this church requirements for membership, that's basically what our expectations are. That's basically what the definition of membership means. Support, loyalty to this local fellowship, but also as it pertains to submission. That I do not want to be a lone ranger running out there doing it my way, but as the New Testament teaches, being in the fellowship of a local body, as Hebrews tells us, to consider one another, Hebrews 10:25. Consider one another, do love and good works. The word consider in the Greek also means to keep an eye on one another. My, how that goes against the grain of our contemporary society. To keep an eye on one another, to do love and good works, holding one another accountable. I tremble at this responsibility. And certainly as Scripture's instruction towards the elder, if we're going to enforce and practice this, we are at the forefront. And we're first in line when it comes to discipline and holding one accountable. So this text points us to these things, not to be cruel and insensitive, to run any and every person off that doesn't agree with us, to be harsh and to put forth some rigid, rugged mandates for people to follow, as we see in Scripture holding one another accountable, to follow it as best we can interpret and be gracious in holding one another accountable, that when we breach God's commands, we want not only to point them out, but in hopes for repentance and restoration. That we are gentle in our rebukes. That we season it with mercy and mourning. When someone sins, we don't stand at attention, strut our stuff, and flex our spiritual muscles to show off how holy we are. That perhaps we fall on our face and mourn to God over the sin of someone. But for the grace of God, there go I. I am just as capable of committing the just as heinous of a sin as the person that is disciplined. We mourn and grieve over the sin of our brothers and sisters, and we plead with them to repent. And if there's continued defiance, to go forward with these uncomfortable and hard commands, but yet obey them. There have been very, very, very few times where I've followed the last step of discipline, excommunication. Most of the time, regenerate people do want to repent and be restored, even when they're caught in sin. There have been good experiences in discipline. Very few times, those very painful instances where you follow the last step. I pray to God I do not have to go through another one of those, but I may very well have to, perhaps one day. But for the grace of God, that I may be the one under discipline and being excommunicated. I pray to God that all of us see our own proneness to wander, our own fallenness. Don't we see? We do not see this as a joyous opportunity, but one of grieving and mourning. Now, I say all that and thank God I can end this sermon with a word, a redemptive word, an encouraging word. Because I do not want you to miss the word of redemption in this very strong passage and some of these strong things that have been said in this sermon. Because there is mercy very visible in relation to Yahweh's wrath. Do you notice that God does not allow the people of Israel to grope in darkness? But He reveals to them His displeasure. Verse 11, He comes to Joshua and He says, Israel has sinned. They have taken some of the devoted things. Behind such unwelcome disclosure shines the clear desire for God to restore His people to His favor. He refuses for them to remain comfortable or ignorant in their sin. He refuses to enforce His judgment. Hear me. He refuses to enforce His judgment before first giving them an escape. He makes it very plain to them how restoration would take place. Yes, there are going to be some very painful consequences. As we know, sin, just not get away with it. There's some painful consequences. Be sure your sins will find you out. There are some painful consequences, but there would be a word of redemption. There would be redemption. And the same with us today. God has revealed in His grace and mercy, He's revealed to us our condition. But like Israel, He has not left us groping in the dark. He has sent light, the light of the world, Christ. He would reveal through Christ His message of escape to us. The Bible teaches us that escape from God's wrath is only found in the name of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. God has a righteous standard for those who do not meet it. His harshest penalty will befall them. But He has sent Christ. Therefore, we must continually take seriously the Word of God. Understand His divine anger towards sin, do we? Do all we can to purge it. Purge that sin that so easily entangles us from running the race of faith, impeding our ability to bring honor and glory to Him. May God give us grace to see sin in this way and give us courage to confront and deal with it in hopes that we and others can be restored to Christ. Do not underestimate the corporate impact of sin. Desire the honor of God's name. And do not forsake church discipline. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I thank You for Your love for us. Texts like these may come across harshly. Father, we want to be people who are jealous for Your glory, who hate sin, but yet love one another. We want to bring a glorious balance between these things, how we reflect Your mercy and forgiveness, but also stay strong on Your precepts and statutes. We need Your grace to help us. Some of us may have different understandings when it comes to the practice of these things and how the people of God sharpen one another and help one another, that lest we err too far one way or the other. Help us, God. We want to reflect Your holiness. We want Your presence to remain with us. We want to honor Your name. In Christ we pray. God's people said, Amen.